The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 8, verse 13. The last verse in Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8, verse 13. It is our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer before we begin the study of the Word of God. You have a few moments of privacy, the option of rebound, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline for perception of Bible doctrine. Strict academic discipline is defined here as no talking, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would be disturbing or distracting to those who are serious students of the Word of God. In preparation, let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace. We ask now that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. There is a book which has been recently published in England called Inside the Soviet Army. The author is writing under a Russian pseudonym, Viktor Suvorov. Some extracts appeared from this in the London Times on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, 27 through 29 July, 1982. Viktor Suvorov is a tank commander of the Russian Army. He defected to England and now lives with his wife and family somewhere in the West. The pseudonym, of course, is designed to protect he and his family from reprisals from the communists. The London Times, of course, in printing this, had a headline called Soviet Logic and Lunacy Theory. I quote from it, "The theory that a nuclear war would take a long time to build up originated in the West at the beginning of the nuclear age. It is incomprehensible and absurd, and it completely mystifies the Soviet marshals. For a long time, there was a secret debate at the high levels of the Soviet government. Have the Western politicians and generals gone off their heads, or are they bluffing? American films are not often shown in the Soviet Union, but after the Magnificent Seven," this man, this tank commander, is being quoted, "I did not miss a single one. The philosophy of the Soviet general staff is no different from that of the horseman whom I watched riding across the desert. If you want to stay alive, kill your enemy. The quicker you finish him off, the less chance he will have to use his own gun. In essence, this is the whole theoretical basis on which their plans for a third world war have been drawn up." Excuse me. "The theory is known unofficially in the general staff as the axe theory. It is stupid, say the Soviet generals, to fight a fist fight if your opponent uses a knife. It is just as stupid to attack him with a knife if he has an axe. The generals believe quite correctly that the best kind of defensive operation is the offensive. Accordingly, no practical or theoretical work on purely defensive operations is carried out in the army level or higher in the Soviet Union. The philosophy behind the offensive is simple. It is easy to tear up a pack of cards if you tear them up one at a time. If you try to tear up the whole pack at once, you will be unsuccessful. Similarly, Soviet generals attack only with enormous masses of troops, using their cards only as a whole pack. This is their plan of attack. 1. A strategic offensive is divided into 5 stages. The first stage, or initial strike, lasts for half an hour. That's the first part of their attack against us or anyone in the West. Taking part are all the rocket formations which can be used at that stage. It has targets, command posts, and command centers. These are the targets. Also administrative and political centers, lines of communications, communication centers, rocket bases, stores of nuclear weapons, bases for nuclear submarines and bomber aircraft, airfields, anti-aircraft positions, radar stations to ensure the success of the offensive breaks in the enemy's defenses, which must be made for Soviet aircraft. There are also, of course, main groupings of enemy forces. Why fight them if they can be destroyed before the battle begins? Soviet generals consider with good reason that an initial nuclear strike must be unexpected, of short duration, and of the greatest possible intensity. If it is delayed as much as an hour, the situation of the Soviet Union will deteriorate rapidly. The second stage follows immediately. It lasts 90 to 120 minutes. It consists of a mass air attacks carried out as a series of waves. The first wave consists of all available reconnaissance aircraft in more than at least 1,000. They will be assisted by several hundred pilotless reconnaissance aircraft. Immediately behind comes the main wave made up of air armies and corps. Nuclear weapons are carried by these aircrafts whose crews have been trained to deliver a nuclear strike. Among the first of their mobile targets are tank columns, which have managed to leave their barracks groups of aircraft which have succeeded in taking off from their permanent airfields and in reaching dispersal points or motorways and mobile anti-aircraft weapons. The Soviet commanders believe that this massive air activity can be carried out without heavy losses since the enemy's radar will have been destroyed, many of the computer systems and lines of communications will have been disrupted, and air crews and anti-aircraft forces will have been demoralized. The third stage, like the first, will last for only 1/2 hour. Taking part in it will be even more rocket launchers and those involved in the first stage. The aim is to destroy all those targets which survived the first and second stages and to put the maximum possible number of enemy troops and equipment, especially nuclear weapons, out of action. The fourth stage, it will last from 10 to 20 days. Each front concentrates all of its efforts on success for its tank armies. Everything is built around that on the ground. To achieve this all-arms army attack, the enemy's defenses and front commanders direct tank armies to the point at which a breakthrough has been achieved. The tank army pushes forward at maximum possible speed to the greatest depth it can reach. It avoids prolonged engagements. Its task is to deliver a blow like that from a sword or an axe. The deeper the cuts, the better. And the final stage, the fifth stage, lasts from 7 to 8 days. It may begin at any time during the fourth stage, as soon as the commander-in-chief is sure that one of his fronts has really broken through. He moves up his second echelon front, and if this manages to push through the opening, he brings his striking force, his group of tank armies, into action. The strategic offensive has one alternative form. It differs from the normal version only in dispensing with the first three stages. The operation, therefore, begins at the fourth stage with a surprise attack by a group of fronts against one or more countries. This is the plan which this tank commander, who was a high-ranking officer in the Soviet Union, has brought to the West. And, of course, this is what the Russians think right now. The communists have never changed their spots. They cannot change their spots any more than the leopard. They intend to attack and destroy us sooner or later, while a lot of stupid peaceniks in this country sit around and talk about nuclear freezes and friendship with Russia and other absolutely asinine ideas. Well, This is nothing compared to what the attacks and the tribulation. In the next chapter, we're going to see two demon assault armies, and we're going to see Satan's strategy with regard to them. But before we get to chapter 8 and the invasion of the world by two demon assault armies, we do have one more verse. The message of the Eagle Herald, verse 13. Let's move up to it once by getting the corrected translation as far as we have gone. That is the first 12 verses of chapter 8. In chapter 9, we are going to see the invasion of the two demon armies. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, "Then when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Then I saw seven angels, seven Persephone messengers from the College of Heralds, who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Then another angel came and stood, or took his place, before the altar. He is the one in command. He has cherub rank. And he had an incense shovel made of gold. Consequently, much incense was given to him, in order that he might offer it with the prayers of all the saints," that is, the tribulation of believers, "on the golden altar which is before the throne." As you recall, these are imprecatory prayers. "Then the smoke of the incense, along with the prayers of the saints," the imprecatory prayers, "went up before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel with cherub rank from the College of Heralds took the incense shovel and filled it with fire from the altar and hurled it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunders, loud noises, flashes of lightning, also an earthquake." These are warnings of coming disaster. "Then the seven angels," the Persephone messengers, who had the seven trumpets, "prepared themselves that they might sound the trumpet," the command for judgment. "Then the first one sounded his trumpet, and there followed a terrible supernatural thunderstorm, hail and fire, which had been mixed with blood, the blood of the tribulational martyrs of Revelation 6, 9, and 10. And it," the supernatural thunderstorm, "was hurled to the earth, phenomenon known as downburst," this is a part of wind shear, "with the result that one-third of the land surface was destroyed by fire, both a third of the trees were burned up, plus all the green grass. Then the second angel sounded his trumpet, and like a great mountain of burning fire, it was hurled into the sea, and a third of the seas became blood. Then a third of the creatures of the sea having life died, also a third of the shipping was destroyed. Then the third angel sounded his trumpet, and a giant meteor, incandescent like a lamp or a torch, fell from the sky, and it fell on a third of the rivers and lakes." This is, of course, the judgment against fresh water. "And the name of the giant meteor is called Wormwood. Now, one-third of the waters," that is, the fresh waters of lakes and rivers, "became polluted or poisoned because of the meteor called Wormwood. In fact, many of the human race died from the waters because they were polluted. And the fourth angel sounded his trumpet. Then a third of the sun, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars," that is, the planets of the solar system, "were struck," that is, at the source, "so a third of them might be darkened, and the day might not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same manner. Then I observed," and that's where we begin tonight. The King James puts it this way, "And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpets of the three angels which are yet to sound.'" We begin by noting the aorist active indicative of hora'o plus the aorist active indicative of akuo. They go together here. The first verb, hora'o, H-O-R-A-O. The second verb is akuo, A-K-O-U-O. And this is the beginning of the transition to the demon invasions in chapter 9. "I saw and I observed. Then I saw," I will translate, "I observed and I heard." The aorist tense in each case is a constantive aorist. It gathers the observation into one entirety. The active voice of each verb, John, the apostle, produces the action, the indicative mood for the reality of what he now observes and hears. We have the objective genitive composed of two words, the numeral heis, which looks like this, H-E-I-S. and it should be translated one, you will notice that there is no word for the numeral in the King James. And then athos in the Greek, which looks like this, A-E-T-O-S, is of course for an eagle. I saw one eagle. The problem arises immediately, is this an eagle or is this an angel? And of course you find in the King James it says angel, but the Greek says eagle. But this is an angel. However, that's an interpretation rather than a translation. The Greek word favors eagle, but the eagle in reality is the angelic herald of Revelation 4:7. The angelic herald of Revelation 4:7, you remember, is the highest in the highest echelon of the College of Heralds. He is a herald. The fourth angelic herald, says Revelation 4:7, was like a flying eagle. So the fourth angelic herald bearing the eagle escutcheon is the one who proclaims the coming of the three woes of the last three trumpet judgments. So this is exactly what we have. Then I observed and heard one flying eagle, the fourth herald of Revelation 4:7. Next follows the auscriptive use of the present active participle, pedomai. Pedomai looks like this. P-E-T-O-M-A-I. And of course, it means flying. And here, the present active participle from pedomai, is a complementary participle used to complete the action of the verb. It is said to be flying in mid-heaven. Mid-heaven refers to the second heaven, which is the realm of angelic activity according to Acts 7:42. Remember, we have three heavens in the Bible. The first heaven is the troposphere plus the stratosphere plus the mesosphere plus the ionosphere, which of course runs parallel with the thermosphere, and finally the exosphere. That takes care of the atmosphere 300 miles up. The second heaven is the realm of angelic activity, where the fourth herald proclaims these three woes. These three woes are, of course, synonymous with trumpets 5, 6, and 7. The third heaven is the throne of God, as we noted in Revelation 4:5. So far then we have, then I observed and heard one eagle, the fourth angelic herald of Revelation 4:7, flying in mid-heaven. This is the second heaven, the realm of angelic activity. His proclamation follows, with the present active participle, lego. Looks like this, of course. It's a very common verb, L-E-G-O. Means to say, to speak, and many similar things. Actually, it means here to make a proclamation. The futuristic present tense denotes an event which has not yet occurred, but is regarded as so certain that in thought it is contemplated as already occurring. The active voice, the fourth angelic herald, the eagle flying, produces the action, and the participle is circumstantial, and a circumstantial participle can be translated like a finite verb with the conjunction and that's exactly the way we will do it. And he said, or and he proclaimed. And then next we have the instrumental of manner from two words, the adjective megas, M-E-G-A-S, and the noun phone, which is P-H-O-N-E, is where we get phonetics, in other words, and it should be translated with a loud voice. And then we have three interjections that look like this in the Greek. O-U-A-I, ooi, 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 which is comparable to our woe. I like it better because it's a two-syllable word, and you can really get more umph into the woe. Woe is a one-syllable word, and it also was used for horses many years ago. And, of course, it isn't really a woe at all. Once you're mounted on a horse, there's no such thing as a problem. All right. Ooi, ooi, ooi. Woe, woe, woe. The first woe, the first use of the interjection here, woe, refers to the fifth trumpet. That will be Revelation 9, 1 through 12. This woe refers to the invasion of the earth by the first demon assault army. An assault army which at this present time is in jail in the abyss. It will be led by Abaddon or Apollyon, who is second only to Satan among the fallen angels. Apollyon or Abaddon is the second highest ranking demon. Only Satan outranks him in the demon order of battle. The second woe mentioned here is the sixth trumpet of Revelation 9, 13 through 21. This is the invasion of the second demon assault army. The difference between these two armies, the first demon assault army will torture men on the earth for 5 months. The second one is a killer army. And this demon invasion will be initiated from under the Euphrates River. Both the fifth and sixth trumpets of the first two woes, or the first two woes, of course, are demon invasions of planet Earth by hardcore armies that are not operational at the present time in the church age. The third woe refers to the seventh trumpet of Revelation 11:15 through 12:17. This is Satan's greatest anti-Semitism offensive. Satan himself leads a third demon army in an attempt to destroy all Israel so that the second advent cannot occur because there will be no Jews to fulfill the unconditional promises to. Then I observed and heard one eagle, the fourth herald of Revelation 4:7, flying in mid-heaven, second heaven, the realm of angelic activity, and he said in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe." Trumpets 5, 6, and 7. And then it adds to the inhabitants of the earth. These are tribulational unbelievers and tribulational believers living in the cosmic system. The present active participle is in the accusative case, and it is from the noun kat oikeo, which looks like this. K-A-T-O-I-K-E-O, kat oikeo. And it's used here, of course, as a noun with the generic use of the definite article to describe a special category. The category refers to people who live in the cosmic system. And it will include believers and unbelievers. And later on, in the next chapter, we will make the distinction. For believers will be delivered during the tribulation. They will have their own special wall of fire of positive volition toward doctrine, resulting in learning doctrine. But there will also be a tremendous amount of negative volition among some believers, and they are also going to be the victims of these demon attacks. And next we have a very strange prepositional phrase because of the way it is translated. Ek plus the ablative of source or the ablative of origin, sometimes called the ablative of effective cause. And it is not translated like most prepositions, ek. Ek is ordinarily plus the ablative means from. But when it is ek plus the ablative of effective cause, then it means because. Hence, it denotes the origin of the reason, which is a presupposition of the last three trumpet judgments. And it is correctly translated because. And then we have the ablative of loipos, the adjective. Loipos, meaning the remaining, L-O-I-P-O-S, and the word phone, which here means blast. That's, again, P-H-O-N-E. It means sound, it means voice, it means blast. Because of the remaining blasts from the three angels who are about to sound off. That would be the correct translation of the rest of it. Now we have a translation. Let's see what this is all about. The translation, then I observed and heard one eagle. That is the fourth herald of Revelation 4:7, flying in mid-heaven, the second heaven, the realm of angelic activity. And he said with a loud voice, woe, reference to the fifth trumpet of Revelation 9:1 through 10, 12. Woe, sixth trumpet, Revelation 9, 13 through 21. Woe, seventh trumpet, Revelation 11, 15 through 12, 17, to the inhabitants of the earth, primarily tribulational unbelievers, but also includes tribulational believers living in the cosmic system. Because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet from the three angels who are about to sound off. We note then that Satan has three attack armies composed of hardcore demons. None of them are operational at the present time. They're biding their time. The fact that they are not operational is based on the fact that today they would be wasting their time due to the fact that the Holy Spirit acts as a special restrainer in this particular dispensation, the church age. Also because for the only time in history, God the Holy Spirit actually indwells every believer so that demon possession is impossible. Demon influence is possible. Demon possession, of course, is the invasion of the body by one or more demons. But demon influence is the invasion of the personality. And that is possible through residence in the cosmic system. But the believer cannot be demon possessed. Now, unbelievers can be demon possessed, but not believers. Both believers and unbelievers can be under demon influence. The invasion of the personality through residence in the cosmic system. But in the future, there will be a new wrinkle added, demon attack, literal, physical, overt demon attack. Not possible now because God the Holy Spirit acts as a restrainer. So Satan has three hardcore attack armies. We will call them assault armies, and their mission will be to actually, literally, physically, overtly attack people. We will note that, of course, in passages coming up. The fascinating fact about all of this, however, is that these demon armies, one commanded by Satan, that's the third assault army, one commanded by his chief of staff, Apollyon or Abaddon, that's the second assault, first assault army, and the Euphrates army, commanded by four demon generals, are going to attack in the tribulation, overtly and literally assault people living in the cosmic system, Cosmic 1 and Cosmic 2. And that means servants of Satan. For believers and unbelievers in any dispensation living in the cosmic system are the servants of Satan. And although Satan is a fantastic genius, he is actually going to turn his hardcore assault armies loose against his own human servants. I want you to note a principle we're beginning to develop. Satan seems to be a little ungrateful. Satan's angelic forces are going to attack Satan's servants. Unbelievers and believers who live and reside in the cosmic system. The most powerful of Satan's demon armies are going to carry out in the last half of the tribulation a search and destroy mission by attacking the servants of Satan who are human beings, unbelievers and believers living in the cosmic system. While the power of Satan then is very great, and his genius is even greater than that, he is unable to control or to coordinate his very own kingdom of darkness, which in the last half of the tribulation will be out of hand and uncontrollable due to the fact that Satan is no longer in heaven and no longer controls his armies from heaven. Demon armies attack and destroy Satan's human servants. And while It does not make sense, and it appears incompatible with Satan's genius. A study of the cosmic system will aid us to understand this interpretive principle. For the interpretive principle at this point is a very important one, and one that will come up several times in the next chapter. Arrogance has no loyalty to arrogance. This principle will be expanded in many ways, but we're going to take a quick look at it this evening. Here we go. One. Loyalty, which is a great facet of leadership, demands integrity. And arrogance has no integrity. Remember that in your dealing with people. Arrogance has no integrity. Now, arrogance may be temporary, or arrogance may be permanent. Well, whether it's temporary or permanent, while it is operative, arrogance has no integrity. Two, those who live and reside in the cosmic system do not possess integrity. I'm talking about human beings. In fact, when people may have integrity before they enter the cosmic system, but once they enter the cosmic system, this cancels their integrity, their honor. Arrogance neutralizes integrity. Three. Therefore, anticipating the next chapter, Revelation chapter 9. Hardcore demon armies attack Satan's human servants, which implies that Satan has lost control of his demon assault armies. And the loss of control is that there is no honor among those who are arrogant. Point four. There is no respect for authority where arrogance has the ascendancy. Arrogance has no respect for authority. Arrogance, smart arrogance, will pretend to respect authority to gain some objective. For all operational arrogance is hypocritical, whether among people or fallen angels versus people, as in this case. Point five. Even Satan himself becomes inconsistent at the end of the tribulation. He will attack. He will search and destroy. He will go on a mad search and destroy mission against all unbelieving Jews who live in the cosmic system. In his attempt to destroy all Jews, that means he will attack his own servants who are Jews, as well as believers who are Jews. Six. At least Satan's great attack leading the third assault army against the Jews, that's the seventh trumpet, has reason behind it. Seven, Satan is seeking to destroy all Jews before the second advent of Christ, so that God's promises to Israel are abrogated. The unconditional covenants to Israel demand living Jews at the second advent. Eight, this emphasizes to us a great principle. Even though unbelievers have served Satan well in the cosmic system, and even though believers, cosmic believers, have served Satan well, when Satan is through using them, he discards them. He gets rid of them. Now you should have 8 points up to now. Point nine is going to bring it closer to home. Point nine. This is the modus operandi used by all arrogant human beings. All arrogant human beings live in the cosmic system. The cosmic system intensifies their arrogance, moves it in many directions. Therefore, human beings living in the cosmic system have neither loyalty, gratitude, or the integrity to appreciate loyal service from subordinates. Many a person has been built up as an executive by his subordinates. Once he has used them, his arrogance does not produce loyalty toward them, and he will drop them whenever it becomes necessary. 10. Many Christians have been shocked by executives whose promotion and success depends on their hard and faithful service in business, in professional organizations, in political organizations, in military organizations. And yet, when they were no longer useful, or because of some pressure became a source of embarrassment, they were discarded without any consideration. And people are still shocked at this. Eleven, arrogant leadership or executive function knows no loyalty to faithful subordinates and has no appreciation for past services rendered. Twelve, so even service in the cosmic system of the devil is no protection from the devil or his hardcore demon assault armies, who at this moment are incarcerated in the abyss of Hades under the water of the Euphrates. Now let's get practical. Do you work for someone? Are you in some kind of an organization? A cultural organization? A social organization? A business organization, you have, let's just use the word, boss. Now, all real leadership demands loyalty from subordinates. You are a subordinate. Demands loyalty. But the demand for loyalty from leadership also has another side. There must be reciprocation of loyalty. A part of being a leader is to take responsibility for subordinates and to return their loyalty with a gratitude of seeing that they are well taken care of and well cared for. Now you got to take an arrogant boss. He can be a believer or an unbeliever. All he has to do is be in the cosmic system to have arrogance. And let's take a subordinate who is loyal, faithful, and has done a plus job all the way. In fact, has even given this, made it possible for this boss to receive promotions or decorations. Any kind of rewards. Now along comes pressure on the boss. He is arrogant. Arrogant people cannot take pressure that attacks their point of arrogant sensitivity. And they become instant monsters. And they think nothing of firing, getting rid of, making person miserable who has done a good job. This is why you as a believer do your job as unto the Lord, says Colossians 4. Do your job as unto the Lord. You see, you must always function from a position of strength, not from a position of weakness. The boss fires someone who actually he can't really get along without or gets rid of them because of pressure, because he's arrogant, because his arrogance makes him stupid. Maybe a very smart person, but he's stupid because of his arrogance. He's blind because of it. He's really cutting his own throat. But he does it anyway. And why does he do it? Because he has no integrity. He's arrogant. He has no honor. He's arrogant. He has no sense of responsibility. He's arrogant. And therefore he thinks nothing of firing, getting rid of, removing. He has absolutely no gratitude, no sense of honor at all with regard to these things. And this is happening every day in business organizations, in social organizations, in cultural organizations, in political organizations, in military organizations. All you need is inordinate ambition added to that arrogance. And the boss that you started out with is a different person. He's evil. All great leadership, all executive function, all honorable management functions from a state of humility. You cannot be arrogant and lead. Some people will never be able to lead anyone. You can't even have a good relationship with a member of the opposite sex in marriage or courtship or whatnot. Today it's mostly whatnot. There's no integrity involved. All it takes in marriage is for party of the first part, male, or party of the second part, female, to get arrogant. And that's it. A man will cast aside a loyal, faithful, honorable woman just because he suddenly becomes arrogant. Usually the pressure on him is a little different from business pressure. He's getting flattery from some young chick along the way. And so he's suffering from the middle-aged syndrome. Out goes female wife. And vice versa. There's some women, the older they get, the more they like younger men. Arrogance. So out goes loyal, faithful husband, and so on. Same old story. It's a story that's as old as people. And it has to do with almost every relationship in life. Arrogant people have no perspective of life. In love, in social life, in business or professional life, or any other category that you may have discovered. Arrogance is a destroyer. And this same thing is going to be amplified where the arrogance of Satan, he's going to wipe out his faithful servants. He's going to wipe out a third of them, going to torture them for 5 months, the first assault army. And then he's going to kill them, one third of them, the second assault army. You think Satan's grateful? Satan is never grateful. And yet there are people every day making decisions which involve serving Satan. A lot of them don't even believe he exists. But he does. And he's giving them all the trouble. You see, the only one in all of the universe who has consistent gratitude, consistent honor, consistent integrity is God Himself, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And why any jackass Christian would spend 5 minutes in the cosmic system is beyond me. As if rebound didn't exist. But then arrogance is so vain that arrogance often talks about sinless perfection while residing in the cosmic system and producing sin, human good, and evil. Now, all of this becomes very important by way of application. We're about to get into demonology, up to our ears in demonology. But as we do, I want to remind you of something. The application to you is right there. We're in the book of Revelation, way out in the tribulation, and all of a sudden we're right back here. We're home. You can, if you survive a situation where an arrogant boss or an arrogant executive or an arrogant someone who is in charge of some organization of which you're a part, if you survive the disaster with them, it's the grace of God and logistical provision that overcomes it, neutralizes it. That's why the Bible says, cursed is the man that puts his trust in man and makes flesh his arm. Man is vulnerable to arrogance. And there is absolutely no way, even if you're self-employed, well, then you're your own worst enemy. But the point is, all of us in life move into some area, some part of society, where someone has authority over us. And of course, that someone is often an arrogant person. This doesn't mean you can't work for an arrogant person and do a good job. You can. But you must understand that doing a good job for an arrogant person requires your humility, your integrity, your honor, and doing it as unto the Lord. That's why believers living in the divine dynasphere make the best possible people in any area of life. They are faithful, they are loyal, they are honorable, they have integrity, they do not fall apart and get disturbed because the boss is growling or grumpy or unjust in some point or petty. They move right along. You see, if you're not living your life that way, note the things that are going to disappoint you. Your love life is going to be shattered because you don't understand this principle. Your social life, you're going to have some terrible hard knocks in your social life. Your cultural life, your professional life, your business life, whatever it is, you're going to be one miserable person. Here we are living in the devil's world. No one's perfect. And just because your boss was nice to you yesterday, gave you a raise or something, not with his foot, you suddenly assume that all's right with the world and you are grateful to your boss, which is fine. That's all right. But if you lack gratitude for the Lord and do not see the great shadow of logistical grace hovering over your life, and if you do not appreciate and realize that life in the divine dynasphere can give you happiness under all circumstances, then you're missing something. And you're going to be a loser sooner or later because you're going to be shocked. You're going to be frustrated. You're going to be upset. How could he do this to me? 20 years of faithful service. 10 years of faithful service. 5 years of faithful service. 2 years of faithful service. 3 months of faithful service. And look how he treats me. What do you expect out there? Our expectation should be from the Lord and not from man. And that's the only way we're going to do a good job. Now, once more, I want to you to understand the interpretation of these trumpet judgments. The one before we have just had, again, dealing with nature, and the three coming up dealing with demon armies. Three demon armies. Hardcore assault armies. First of all, now you see, if you had gone through seminary as I did, and if you had read about 150 commentaries on Revelation as I did at one time, and if you had beaten your brains out going, having to do this because a recourse in Revelation requires it, then you would see that all of these things are symbolized, spiritualized, not taken literally, and as a result, the goofiest things come out. For example, the long-haired demons in the next chapter are called the barbarians invading the Roman Empire. Neat little package. And you have to find little things that happened in the past in history and line them up with all of these symbols. And it's the weirdest thing you've ever seen. You can't even begin to appreciate the orthodoxy of this statement. These judgments are literal. The trumpet judgments, these are not to be taken symbolically or linked with past history. These judgments originate in heaven, they are from God, and they are to be literally interpreted as we have done so. These trumpet judgments, as you recall, are the answer to the imprecatory prayers of tribulational believers. Secondly, these judgments are local. When a third of the earth or the seas or the lakes or the rivers are affected, it starts from the locale where it hit, where the meteor hit, and it goes out from there one third. Where the supernatural thunderstorm hit a local point, and it goes out from there to one third of the earth. So the judgments are local. And when there is some fraction, like a third of the earth, that means they hit at a local point, one point of the earth, and they moved out from there. They didn't take the lakes, and one third of every lake was judged, one third of every river, one third of every ocean. That's stupid, but that's what you can expect from some people that get tangled up with Revelation. We'll all be lucky if we get out of this one alive. The third is the result. The results of these judgments are lucid. The administration of the trumpet judgments are literal regarding places and people. They are lucid. They are understandable. So far, we haven't had too much trouble. Now, have we? That's a rhetorical question. And obviously, in the fourth place, the judgments are locked in. The certainty of these judgments is a matter of orthodox eschatology and part of the historical trends of the tribulation. They are just as certain to happen as the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. We are grateful, Father, for the privilege of studying these things this evening. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.